from a passage today that is one that has meant a lot to me for the past few years. It's found in Luke 23. And just to give you a little personal background on this, this message developed out of a letter that I wrote to my oldest brother. His name is Peter, and he's about 15 years older than I. And about 10 years ago, around the time that I was saved, Peter got involved with a cult, which is fairly well known to us, the Hare Krishnas. And it was quite a blow to me and to my parents. Not being from a Christian home, there was no base in the home regarding the teaching of the Bible in terms of what the Bible taught about sin and salvation. And so Peter had no base on which to operate. So he went through life for a certain amount of time searching for various things, and was always drawn toward Eastern religion, toward Hinduism and reincarnation and that sort of thing. And eventually it just got a hold of him to such a degree that he went full tilt into the Hare Krishna movement. And it was quite a heartbreak for my mother and for everyone in the family. And it was ironic that at the time I was, at the same time he was doing that, I was being worked on by the Lord and brought to a knowledge of himself. So it was a real battle in the family. It was a battle for me, in a sense, for a while, to understand and to reconcile in my own mind what the difference was between Christianity and what any other religion in the world can offer. And there is a verse in Luke 23, we sung a hymn just now, called "What Will You Do With Jesus?" And it's an appropriate hymn because what I'd like to speak on is something that I may have mentioned superficially before, and that is the dilemma that Pontius Pilate faced on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to him. And he had to make a decision as to what he would do with Jesus. And he does various things in an attempt not to have to do anything with him. Goes through various ways and methods in order to do nothing with Jesus. And his wife, in fact, counseled him along those lines as well. She had had a dream, and she counseled him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. And yet, as we may have thought on our own at times, it really is impossible to have nothing to do with him. Each person must decide and must be confronted with what to do with Jesus. And by God's grace, each one of us has seen the importance of that in our own lives. Well, Pilate did not see the importance of that, and eventually he did something which has relegated him to a rather dark place in the annals of history, both religious and political history. And it's something that was a turning point for him in his own career, as we read that in the history books, that Pilate, after that, went into relative obscurity politically, and eventually, because of what possibly because of the very guilt that he experienced in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ to death, he killed himself by plunging himself into a lake and drowning. And so Pilate, certainly, it was a turning point for him. And I would like to just go into one thing, one thought, one plan that Pilate had to get rid of this issue, to wash his hands of this issue, which I believe has implications not only for us as believers, but for the whole world. And so for the sake of context, I'd like to begin reading at Luke 23 and verse 13. And we'll read to the end of the passage in verse 25. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things of which ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and let him go. And they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Picture the dilemma that Pilate had to face. First, his own observation of Jesus of Nazareth has shown him that nothing of which the Jews had accused him was true. Certainly there was nothing worthy of death done by him. However, Pilate was under constant pressure to maintain order in the province of Judea. And that pressure constrained him to do almost anything to appease the powerful leaders of Israel. He was a typical politician, and there were no doubt many occasions when he had bent the law, taken bribes, and did favors for influential people just to maintain order in this perennially volatile area. But today was a first for him. He was asked to sign the death warrant for a man who was obviously innocent, not only of any serious crime, but actually of any wrongdoing at all. And it was a battle then between, a battle between conscience, albeit a seared one, and ambition, between, in a sense, the fear of God and the fear of man. Ultimately, and eventually, as it is well documented, the latter won out. And Pilate condemned an innocent man, in fact, a sinless man, to a horrible criminal's death. Now, so far, I've said nothing new. A lot of people have considered this act that Pilate has done. Almost everyone in the Western world, anyway, knows about Pontius Pilate and the judgment that he made. In fact, many in the churches all throughout this land, there are many who recite the Apostles' Creed every week. And they say those chilling words, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. What people overlook, though, is the compromise that Pilate proposed at least twice in an attempt to appease the angry mob and to avoid crucifying an innocent man. And I commend your thoughts to this verse in verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Pilate hoped that chastisement, probably the 39 lashes and the other beatings that Jesus received before his crucifixion, would satisfy the Jews while at the same time spare the innocent man from paying a price from which he could never recover. It was a desperate attempt to reconcile the demands of conscience with those of political ambition. What, in political terms, they might call a compromise peace. Now, if he could only convince the people. Well, unfortunately for Pilate, the people who gathered at his judgment hall that day were in no mood for compromise. They knew, as well as Pilate, that if Jesus were chastised and released, he would continue to walk among them, working miracles, gathering a following, and teaching authoritatively until he undercut the power of Israel's faithless shepherds. Luke tells us their response, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Away with this man. You see, in short, the people were saying, no, chastisement is not enough. We want Jesus out of our lives forever. Now, Pilate was astounded at this, I'm sure. He could hardly believe that such hostility could exist for a man who seemed thoroughly harmless. No doubt he wished the matter could be settled in another court. And yet it seemed to always return to him like a gum wrapper stuck to your hand. Every time he would try to get rid of it, we see that he sent the issue to Herod, hoping that Herod would decide what to do. But Herod sent it back to him, sent the Lord back to Pilate, because he didn't know what to do himself, and he was disappointed by a Christ who would, as we read in Mark's Gospel, would answer him nothing. And so Luke tells us that he spoke again to the people. In fact, there are three times that he speaks to the people in this way, and in the second time, the people cry and they shout back, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And then, quoting again from this passage, he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that it should be as they desired, that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. In all, Pilate appealed to the people three times. But each time, he met an insistent cry to crucify Jesus. Finally, Luke tells us, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, unable to let his conscience rule his judgment, and living in fear of what these people would think and what his superiors might think, Pilate yielded to the desire of the people and handed down a popular verdict that would consign him forever to historical ignominy. It's not an enviable position. I wonder how any of us would have dealt with it if we had been in Pilate's position at that time. Now, while the study of Pilate himself might offer some profitable lessons, I have not set out to do that today. Because the angle from which I'd like to look at this is not concerned so much with Pilate's decision or with the miscarriage of justice that occurred on that day, or with the hatred and the envy that the Jews had, and especially the Pharisees had, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm concerned with what all this meant spiritually. In other words, what did it mean to God as he watched the events unfold on that day? What did it mean in heaven when Pilate appealed to the people with those words, "I will therefore chastise him and release him"? Now, there's one verse that we must consider. There could be many, but there's only one that we must consider, and I like to look at it from the sense of using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you turn to John chapter 12, verse 31, it is here that the Lord reveals something about his death, which probably those who heard him at that time did not understand. And yet he said it anyway, and it sheds a great deal of light on what I want to get at this morning. And this is a point, again, where it's near the end of the Lord's public ministry, and he says, and he realizes that his own disciple, one of his own, is going to betray him and deliver him into the hands of envious Jews, who then would give him over to Pilate so that he might be crucified. And these are his words. He says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men to myself." Note the context of this statement. In the very next verse, John writes, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." In other words, when he announces the judgment of this world, and the eviction of Satan from the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to his own death by crucifixion. He says, and we have to emphasize that, these are not the words, these are not the interpretation of any disciple who followed after and may have wanted to interpret things his own way. These are the words of the very Son of God himself. And he says that when the spikes are driven through his hands and his feet, when the blood flows from his brow, when he's hanging on that cross, something would be happening there that no man would ever see. And no one would, unless he had spiritual discernment later on, as we have today, would understand that this is what was happening. That God would be doing something else beyond what anything that any man could have been doing, or what Pilate was doing, or what the soldiers were doing. God was judging the world's sin. Men would see his physical suffering, but God would see and would be doing something entirely different. He would be affecting the world's judgment. In other words, everything that the world deserved, all of the judgment that God wanted and could have poured out on the world, he was going to pour it out on his son on that day. There's really no other interpretation for the verse that we've looked at here. If when Christ had died, there had been a separate and simultaneous judgment of the world, well, surely we would know about it today. Because the judgment of the world is a serious thing. In fact, there probably would not be any world today. And yet, there was nothing like that, nothing visible. When Christ died, there was no rain of hellfire and brimstone that had consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no flood of waters upon the earth, as had consumed and destroyed all but 8 men in the days of Noah. And so what happened? Was that judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in John 12 suspended? Was it postponed? Was it retracted? No, it was none of those things. It happened. It happened in full, and it happened with every ounce that God could muster up in from his own wrath and his righteousness that he would pour out upon sin. But it happened in Christ. God allowed his own son to be hung on a cross so that he could put you there, and he could put me there, and he could put the whole world there with the baggage of sin that separated us from him, and he judged it once and for all. The world was judged on that day in that all of God's wrath, that is the full extent of what our sin deserved, was poured out upon, not upon the world who that merited it, but upon the one man in human history who did not, the very Son of God. It was judgment. It was judgment day, but it was judgment upon a willing and an able substitute. Well, perhaps I still have said nothing new. These are fundamental thoughts, fundamental truths to us, but I think it's good to remind ourselves of these things. The substitutionary death, certainly of Christ, is not an obscure doctrine. It's not something that anyone raised in any type of church wouldn't have heard in this land, and in this day and age, even if they don't understand it or believe it, they have recited it, and they have heard it, that he died in our place. And yet I am touched when I link these two verses together. They seem to be unrelated in a sense, but I'd like to think of these two things together. First of all, Pilate's attempt to escape his dilemma by saying, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then secondly, the very nature of the death of Christ itself, the fact that it was vicarious, the fact that it was substitutionary, the fact that it was for us, that we should have been there on that cross. Well, if we link these two things together, then we have something very important before us. Now, we have to have some background. And as is true the case when we have such important issues before us, it's good to go back to the beginning. And we find that the beginning really supplies the key, or the answer, the link, whereby we can link these two thoughts together. We must go back to the very beginning of God's dealings with man to understand why events went the way they did in Jerusalem on that day. We must recall the first commandment that was ever given to a man. In Genesis 2, we read that God planted a garden. He called it Eden, and he placed the man in the garden whom he had created. There were trees in the garden, you remember. And those trees were all pleasing to the sight, and they were good for food. And God gave certain requirements regarding those trees and regarding the fruit upon them. And we read that he placed in the midst of the garden a tree, the fruit of which Adam was not to eat. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God left no doubt concerning the restrictions surrounding that tree. He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And then remember what he says. He says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Two things are explicit for Adam. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of of good and evil. And in the day that he ate of it, he would, on that very same day, die. For some unknown length of time, Adam fulfilled his responsibilities in the garden. He tilled the ground, he named the animals, and most important, he managed to enjoy the many fruits that were available to him in the garden, and to enjoy the fellowship that he had with God at that time, unbroken fellowship, without, of course, transgressing by taking the fruit from that one tree. Well, God saw after a while that it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he created a woman, a helper who was fit for him, meet for him, and Adam looked upon her, and we read certainly a beautiful story. He said, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and they two became one flesh. They were married immediately. And so that was a provision that God made. Now, Eve probably heard the commandment about the forbidden fruit from Adam and not directly from God. That was, I think, something that God entrusted Adam to relate to her. But somehow there was a breakdown in the communication. And it was a most serious breakdown. We read this in Genesis chapter 3. "As the serpent, the subtlest animal in the garden, convinced Eve that God was withholding something good from her and forbidding her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Having accepted that possibility, Eve plunged herself through death's door by taking the fruit and eating of it. She then gave it to her husband, who without argument ate of it also. The serpent, no doubt, looked on happily. It was his day. He had managed to entice the woman, to deceive the woman who had enticed the man into a transgression for which God had already given the death penalty. And so he had succeeded in doing something terrible then. He had already promised the death penalty. The serpent had unlocked the door by which sin would enter the world, and death with sin. And this was a predicament that carried these two creatures and their progeny, you and I, into a cursed position. As far as the serpent could see, the events he had set off would have irreversible consequences. In a sense, he was right, for now, since God can neither lie nor go back on his word, the horrible consequence of Adam's transgression must take effect. I'll repeat it. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Notice that God does not say, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely be chastised." He says, "Thou shalt surely die." And the difference between the two is very important. You know, we can illustrate this from our own lives as parents or in the family. Most parents, when they attempt to raise civilized children anyway, they have various rules that their children are to keep. If the children break the rules, they are chastised, usually, a high percentage anyway. And that is meaning that they are dealt a light punishment that will cause some temporary discomfort, but usually result in greater obedience in the future. Usually, that's the case. Now, it would be absurd to think that a parent would require the life of a child who disobeyed him. Because parents punish their children with a view to a second chance, with a view toward an opportunity for repentance and growth, that even the chastisement might benefit them in the future. So parental discipline involves punishment that redresses the fault without severing the relationship. In other words, if you kill somebody, your relationship with that person is severed. That's it. So the difference then between parental punishment and the punishment that God predetermined for Adam is an infinite difference. Now, I say that quite literally. I mean that quite literally. There is no amount of chastisement or reproof or chastening or rebuking or suffering that can compare with death as a form of punishment, because there is no return from death. There is no second chance. You may remember, I remember learning a principle in high school, in math classes in high school, when we had to deal with concepts of infinity. And one equation, a simple equation that we learned then, was that we were supposed to take infinity and subtract a large number from it, and we had to give the answer to the teacher. And I, you know, at first you'd say infinity minus 1 million is, you know, what might it be? Infinity minus 1 million, maybe. I guess that's all you can say. But the answer is infinity. Infinity minus any number or plus any number is still infinity. There's no way to detract or add to the value of infinity, because it is infinity. It's forever. It's the same way when we compare death with chastisement. If there's no return from death, if death is forever, then no amount of chastisement could ever equal death as a form of punishment. One is finite, the other is infinite. Now, all this background information and math lessons brings us again to that point in the life of Pilate, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that pivotal day in Jerusalem some 1900 years ago. It was a day when a choice was proposed to the nation, and it was primarily to a people who were controlled by threatened and ambitious leaders. And the proposal by Pilate was to accept a compromise punishment for this man whom they inexplicably detested. It was a proposal to accept something short of death as an acceptable punishment for what this man had done, as a show of their disapproval. Now, there's no need to belabor that point. Pilate, when he made that offer, the people would have none of Pilate's compromise. They insisted on death, and their vociferous demands eventually prevailed. Luke records it for us gravely, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, one thing to realize is that there was no doubt within the Godhead as to how the events of that trial would come about and would result. There was no confusion in heaven as to what the end of that day would bring. No matter how much Pilate, the human judge, would plead mercy for the defendant, heaven had long since determined that Christ would die. Even the disciples knew this. They were confused, they were frightened, and they were scattered on that day, as their shepherd had been smitten and taken away from them. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, you remember when Peter preached his first sermon, he said, him, that is, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They saw it as an evil work of man, yes, but like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, he realized, and the disciples realized, that God meant it unto good. And this is the result of their own conversion and new understanding that occurred after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though, and this is where I just have to be amazed at when I think of the heart of God itself at this time, even though we know that heaven ordained this death from the beginning of time, I can't help but think how Pilate's attempted compromise must have tugged at the heart of God. And how ironic it is that although the people who shouted crucify had no spiritual insight of their own, their judgment concerning Jesus of Nazareth was not one iota different from that on which God himself would have insisted if Pilate had appealed to him with that same compromise. Chastisement instead of death. Why would God not go for that? Why was God so insistent along the same lines that the people were? Well, it should be clear that based on what we've read so far, that God, when he saw his son standing there next to Pilate in that robe and with a crown of thorns upon his head, he saw something else entirely. He saw the world's sin. And he saw that God, that was the time when the world's sin would have to be judged. But from a natural viewpoint, you would expect God to accept Pilate's compromise in a sense, because it would mean not losing his son. Allow him to be chastised and then released and restored to the Father's, bosom, to the Father's throne. But that could not be done. And God, in a sense, subordinated his own love for his son so that he might deal sin the blow that he himself had decreed for it, the blow of death. What a moment, even in the sight of heaven. You see, we find in this passage the culmination of the very theme and essence of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, rescuing man from sin was a feat that only God could perform. When Adam fell, only God could set the problem aright. Adam couldn't do it himself. He was under the curse. He was now dead in his sin. No one else could deliver him, because anyone else born into the world would be born under the same curse that Adam had brought into the world. And so no one else who followed after could do it. It's not difficult to see the problem. It's like a man flung into a pit whose walls are so steep and precipitous that he is unable on his own to climb out. So he waits there, if perhaps one of his own kinsmen may come along and pull him out of the pit. And yet he realizes eventually that the only kinsmen that he has are there at the bottom of the pit with him. And they're all in the same hopeless predicament that he is in. This is the impotence of man to save himself, looking for someone to deliver, and yet there is none, because all are in the same predicament as he is. Now, certainly God is powerful. He says in Isaiah chapter 59, "Behold, my hand is not shortened that it cannot save." And you would say, in a sense, that God should be able to just reach down into a pit and lift people up out of it. And if all that he had to do was to do that, if all he had to do was reach down with his long arm and his powerful arm and pull us into heaven, then he certainly would have, because he has mercy. He has compassion upon us. He has a great love for us. And he would have done it. Those attributes of God would have compelled him to do that. But that is not all that it took, because the other side of God's character, namely his righteousness, his holiness, and his truth, prevented him from saving us at the expense of the justice that Adam's sin demanded. In a sense, he would have a battle going on within, between those two sides of God's character. On one side, God would say, "Let us save the creature created in our image." And yet on the other hand, an equal measure of righteousness would say, "The wages of sin is death, and the creature is worthy of his wages." It was, at first inspection, a hopeless situation. On one hand, God, if he wanted to solve man's problem, would have to make the problem his own. But on the other hand, the solution still required a death, and God is eternal. Well, we see in Christ exactly how God solved the problem. He allowed one person who would not need to die for his own sins, because he committed none, to bear the sins of many. No one then can accuse God of compromising on justice, for he had poured out the prescribed penalty for sin in full. But on the other hand, no one can accuse him of mercilessness, because those who deserved condemnation were given a way of escape. Thus is the true wisdom of God manifested. He turned an impossible situation into the very foundation of our salvation, which is based now not on the suspension of judgment, but on the very fact that it was carried out in full on a substitute. Now, it is impossible, I know, for God to be tempted, but I think that if temptation ever got near to heaven, that was the day when it did so. The temptation would have been for God to suspend the sentence he had promised to Adam's race, or at least to soften the blow so that his son, who would now carry out that sentence on our behalf, could be spared. But God cannot be tempted, nor can he lie or go back on his word. And so when God faced the sternness of his own sentence in a new way, as falling not on those who deserved it, but on his own beloved son, he could do nothing to reverse it. If he did, he would lose mankind to endless perdition. You know, we should be weeping when we think of this. God had made the problem his own, and now his own would suffer for it. Nothing short of death would satisfy the required payment for sin, but now death was knocking at the door of heaven. The choice had always been suspend the sentence or lose mankind, but now it was suspend the sentence or lose your own son. It reminds us of how Abraham must have felt when God commanded him in an unexpected way to sacrifice his own son. And God describes it for us himself, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, upon an altar of sacrifice. Abraham was ready to obey and went as far as to lay Isaac on the altar and raise the knife to slay him before God intervened. God was showing Abraham, his friend, not only what it was like to see the blood of a beloved son shed, but to be the very executioner who would perform it. Mercifully, God halted Abraham at the last minute, after Abraham, as we read, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Long before then, though, God had committed himself to do the same thing, only this time, no one would yell stop when the knife was raised. This principle, so convincingly illustrated by Pilate, has sweeping implications, and they ought to mean something to you and to me. Because we should see in Pilate's attempt at compromise the basis for every false religion in the world, whether it's a major one or a minor one, a respected one or a scorned one, with adherents fanatical or complacent. Every religion except for the Bible's presumes that God will settle for chastisement as an atonement for sin. Now, this chastisement can come in different forms. Could be reincarnation. Could be purgatory. It could be physical suffering in this life. It could be physical death itself. But it does not matter what the form is. The basis for them all is that God will require and will be satisfied with a finite punishment for man's sin. Pilate's chastisement of Jesus hoped for the same thing, and yet it may have taken many forms as well. And yet Pilate was stunned when he heard the people say, crucify, crucify him. In the end, only a death would satisfy the people, and only a death will satisfy God. Furthermore, and this is a sobering thing, were chastisement an acceptable payment for sin, there would be no need for Christ to have come at all. We could bear chastisement ourselves. No matter how long it lasted or how torturous it was or how many lives it spanned, we could bear chastisement. We could endure it if we knew it would end with the sight of God's welcoming arms. But in the cross, we see someone else bearing our sins for us. Why? So we could avoid being chastised? What a sad and tragic annihilation of the very purpose for which he came into the world. The very fact that Christ came at all as any kind of a substitute shows us that death, that shows us that chastisement is not enough, and that he paid a price that it would take an eternity for us to pay. An eternity, I say, banished from God's presence and in a place of endless torment. You say, how can God be rich in mercy and at the same time send people to hell forever? Isn't that a little severe? Well, Pilate asked the same question, in a sense, of that angry mob. Crucifixion? It seems a bit severe, don't you think? And yet the mob would hear nothing else. They would settle for nothing less than that. And in the final judgment of this world, God will settle for nothing less than eternal punishment for sins. He wouldn't consider it for anything less for his own son. Why will he consider it for you or for me? Now, I've defended in this message a severe doctrine. It's not a popular doctrine, and it's not a new doctrine, but it is not one that is easily preached, especially when you stand in front of loved ones, or even enemies, really, and you tell them that your God is capable of locking people in hell for eternity. I myself would much rather think that there is an alternative, that there is some escape, that there is some way out of it. And yet I don't find one in the Bible. And when I try to invent one, I commit two great errors. The first is to imply that God has gone back on his word by suspending the death sentence on the human race. And the second is to negate the very need of a Savior at all. For it renders the death of Christ unnecessary. Pilate himself, in his own way, reminds me of the folly in doing that. Should Christ have been crucified? If he was there in my place and in your place, then the answer is yes. And that crucifixion is equal in God's sight to an eternity in hell. We've been hearing about the situation overseas and the war going on there. And I can't help but think of that when I think of this compromise that Pilate offered. I called it a compromise peace, and I heard that phrase used by a newsman who said that perhaps the president, our president, would settle at some point for a compromise peace, give them something of what they wanted, and then settle for that so that there would be a way out of having a war, and we wouldn't have this loss of life that's going on. Well, that can happen in politics. That can happen in the world. That can happen with parents disciplining their children. That can happen in schools. There can be compromises. But with God, it cannot be so. And he says in Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. There is no peace because there is no compromise on God's truth. And praise God, as I've emphasized the holiness and the justice of God, that there is a way of escape, as there has always been for those who he would have ordained to save. There is one for us today, and I pray that each one of us might have availed ourselves of that means of escape in the fact, on the very basis, of the fact that God has fully exercised his righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ. We can put our faith in him and know that our sins are paid for once and for all, and they are buried and they are carried away. And so we just commend these thoughts to you. I pray that they might have been a blessing to you as they have been
to me, as I consider the death, the importance that he went all the way to death on our behalf. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these things we've considered today. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood there and heard the words himself, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." And yet he knew it. He knew what the principle was, and he knew that he was not there to be chastised for us, but he was there to die and to endure the equivalent of an eternity separated from thyself. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for each one of us today that we might have availed ourselves of the escape from judgment that is there for us in these days. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has power on earth to forgive sin, and that he has promised to forgive the sins of those who would come to him in faith in a simple way and put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. And so we pray your blessing on us as we communicate these things to others, and as we ponder them ourselves, the great price that was paid for our salvation. We thank you for that. We pray your blessing on us as we separate now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.